All right, we're continuing in this amazing story this week. So now would be a great time for you to get out that half sheet of paper that you find in your bulletin, or you can open up your YouVersion app on your smartphone or tablet and follow along through there as well. Well, last week we talked about Abraham, and we talked about how he, you know, his faith in times of God calling him to be faithful. And if you are following along with the reading in your story, which I hope you all are, we have gotten to the point where Isaac has had the sons Jacob and Esau. Now, you remember through your reading that you did, because you did it, that Jacob had married sisters Leah, and then he married Rachel after that, which Rachel was the one that he truly loved. And both of these sisters went through years of infertility. And during this time, they both decided to give their servant girls to Jacob to have children on their behalf. That sounds pretty familiar, right? We heard that with Abraham as well. And we see, first off, that Jacob had not learned from his grandfather Abraham's mistakes. He hasn't learned from them. Now, I want to take a moment just to make it clear that the Bible teaches that God's will, that God's way, that his perfect way for us is for one man, one woman, for life. That is God's way. And I say this because you're hearing more and more off-the-wall definitions of family in this generation. If we look at Abraham, now we're looking at Jacob, right? And some people actually go to the Bible to justify multiple partners. They say, well, after all, Jacob was a polygamist. Why can't I be one? But I want you to catch that the Bible does not whitewash its heroes. It doesn't whitewash the heroes of the Bible. The people in the Bible, the heroes like Abraham and Jacob and David, all those people are like you and me. They mess up. Like you and me. See, what Jacob chose to do, like what his grandfather chose, Abraham chose to do, in having more than one sexual partner, more than one wife, was a sin. It was a sin. And it was not God's best. It wasn't God's will. It wasn't God's way. It wasn't what he planned for us. And so maybe you're asking the question, why did God allow it? I mean, look at Abraham. Like God said, I'm going to build a nation out of you. And then why did God allow him to mess up? Or Jacob, why did God allow it? Well, I'm going to answer that question with another question. Why does God allow you and me to do the sins that we do? It's the same thing. They're all sin. And it's wrong, and it's not God's way. What we see in Jacob's case, he had a total of four partners. He had two concubines and two wives. And out of those four partners, he had 12 sons. And because of that, I mean, we look at the story, and it's a mess. I mean, this is a family that is full of mess. Why is it a mess? Well, because it's not God's way. We looked at that with Abraham and how when Abraham tried to do it his way, that it turned into a mess. And we're still dealing with that mess today in the Middle East. And so when we try to do things that are against God's will, against God's way, it usually leads to a mess. Because sin is messy. Sin is messy. But God has a way of taking our messes and making something good out of it. God has a way of doing that. It's really a theme throughout all of Scripture, is that God takes our messes, human beings' messes, and makes good out of it. So as we continue through this story, through these 31 weeks, I want you to hold on to that. I want you to look through Scripture and look through this overarching story of God and how he makes good out of our mess. because he specializes in bringing order out of chaos. He brings blessing out of bane. That's what God does. But let me take a moment to impress a very important spiritual principle on you right here. Your attitudes and your choices and your actions don't just impact you. The message you make don't just impact you. They impact those you love and those who watch you. The prophet Jeremiah wrote this about God. He says, God, you show love to thousands, but bring the punishment for their parents' sins into the laps of their children after them. Now, that does not mean that God is going to zap you down for what your great-grandfather has done. But the behavioral pattern of your great-granddad or the behavioral pattern of your parents might just be visible in your choices, in your actions and decisions. And to go a step further, if you're a parent, maybe the behavioral pattern that you have shown your kids, maybe you see it in their choices and in their actions. We definitely see this in this story where we see Jacob following after his grandparent and after his parent. So I want to warn you, be careful how you live and how you act. Because you may set a pattern that will bring suffering to your children or to your grandchildren or to your great-grandchildren if they see you do those things. Just like this family did. Not only did Jacob follow them, follow his great-grandfather Abraham, and follow his getting multiple partners, he also followed his parents in picking a favorite son. We see that Isaac picked a favorite son, Esau. And we see that Rebekah picked a favorite son, Jacob. If you did any of the reading again, you have read all the problems and issues that picking these two favorite sons had. I mean, there was lying and stealing birthrights and cheating each other out. I mean, it was not pretty. It was a mess. And we see that Jacob did the same thing. Jacob also picked a favorite son. Even though he was a part of that mess, he followed after his family. And so Jacob picked a favorite son, and everybody knew it. And that's who we're going to be focusing on this morning, is that favorite son. And his name is Joseph. So he gave Joseph a special coat, Jacob did. And we all probably know it as the coat of many colors. It was this very probably expensive coat that would have been hard to get his hands on, but he gave it to Joseph. None of his other brothers got that. And really it set Joseph apart and set him up for disaster. And we already have to know that there was tension between these 12 brothers because they're 12 brothers. If any of you have siblings, you know there's tension between siblings. I mean, I had siblings and there was definitely tension there. So I can't imagine 12 of them. But there's something different. 11 of these brothers actually were united under one element. And it was really the element of contempt for Joseph. They united in their hatred for Joseph. They were all envious of his special emotional access to their father, Jacob. And besides that, Joseph had experienced a couple of reoccurring and graphic dreams that he unwisely shared with his brothers. See, in both dreams, the prophetic implication was clearly that the brothers would one day bow down before Joseph. Now, if you by any chance have a vision or a dream that the people around you would bow down before you, whether it be your family or your coworkers or your boss, I mean, that's awesome. Like, that's pretty cool. Like, God has given you that. That's awesome. But don't tell said dream to those people that are bowing down before you. Probably not a very good idea. And we see Joseph make that foolish mistake as well. And so the result of seeking his brother's counsel about the meaning was that they They hated him. Scripture says, it says they hated him all the more and would not speak a kind word to him. His brothers hated him. Well, one day, Joseph was sent by his father from the house to go check up on his brothers that were working hard in the field, tending the sheep. And as the brothers saw Joseph coming, as they saw him coming, they plotted to kill him. So they saw him coming, like, dude, let's kill Joseph. I don't like him. Hey, do you like him? Nope, I don't like him. Let's kill him. Very rash decision, I believe. So they plotted to kill him. Then Reuben, the oldest, tried to intervene, and he suggested, guys, let's not like shed his blood, but let's just put him in a dry cistern to die of exposure. That's nice too. And then Reuben thought, okay, well, maybe I could come back and I could save him later. Good plan. Didn't work because the brothers saw an opportunity to sell Joseph to some slaves, some Ishmaelite slaves that were traveling to Egypt. And they sold Joseph for 20 pieces of silver. Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery. He was 17, just a young boy, when he arrived in Egypt and was sold to an Egyptian officer named Potiphar. And back home, to explain Joseph's disappearance, the brothers killed a goat, and they dipped the coat of many colors in the blood, and they gave it to their father, Jacob. And Jacob concluded that his son was dead, and the brothers continued that lie. Once again, there were secrets and lies in this family. Once again, there was this pattern showing up. But I want you to understand, Joseph's story and our story may be more alike than you think. See, Lisa this morning is going to come up and share part of her story. Because Lisa has experienced firsthand what it means to be abandoned by family, just like Joseph.
Well, if you had been in Pueblo, Colorado in the late 70s, early 80s, and you stopped by the house that I was raised in, you would see six kids of various ages running around outside, pulling weeds or whatever. You'd see a boat, you'd see a camper, you'd see dirt bikes, cars for those kids. My father was an absolute wonderful provider, probably one of the hardest working men I've ever met. He made sure every single one of our needs was met. But if you would have cracked that door open and went inside, you would see a man that ruled his family through fear, intimidation, and violence. My dad was a really angry guy. And unfortunately, my mother got the brunt of that anger. It didn't have a title back then. Now we know it is to be domestic violence. And I would spend many, many years seeing what a kid should not see. And that was seeing my mother get hurt by the hands of her husband. Well, as time went on, I was about 13 years old when I found Jesus Christ. We had gone to church, but now I had found this relationship with this Lord, this King, this person that became very personal to me. Around that very same time, my mother and I went fishing, and she pulled me aside, and she said, Lisa, there's going to come a day that I cannot take all that your father has done, the abuse, the cheating, and the lying. And I said, I know, Mom. Someday we'll go. Because see, by that time, she was probably already 22 years in. And so time would go by, and about the time I turned 15 years old, I came home one day, and my older brother announced to me that my mother was gone. She had left, but she didn't take me with her. So three of the older kids were gone, my brother left town, and in that process, over the summer, my dad managed to get rid of my other sister, and it'd just be he and I. And he was mad, and he kept saying to me, Lisa, where is your mother? She would never leave you. You're the baby. Where is she? He would wake me up. He would follow me around town to friends' house, to relatives, literally day in, day out, night. He'd tear the phone from my hands because he just knew my mother would contact me. But she didn't. After several months, he devised a plan. He decided that if I were in peril, my mother would be forced to come out and get me. So just after my 16th birthday, I came home. He had one of the cars had been packed with my stuff. He gave me the car key, took the house key, and said, you don't live here anymore. When your mother realizes that you're out on the street, she'll come out, and then I'll see her, and we'll figure all this out, or whatever he would do. Well, I went to my grandmother's house, my aunt's house, my uncle's house, my friend's house, everybody's house, and my father was right behind me every single time. My father was very well known for being an angry, dangerous man, and everybody was intimidated by him. So very quickly, I was back out on my own and back out on the street. Well, one day I was driving, and I noticed a lady that was my mom's one friend that she was able to have. And I stopped and I pulled her over and I let her know what was going on with me. And she looked at me and she said, Lisa, your mom knows, but she's not coming for you. She started a life of her own. She has a new relationship and she can't be involved with anything that's connected to your dad. And I remember thinking, I never realized my soul could be this heavy. Because see, that was my hope. Those few months that my mom would come and everything would be okay and we'd figured it out. Now I knew she wasn't coming. I remember going back to the car and it felt like I could barely move my legs. It was winter time now. So I drove and I found a safe place to park, and I remember sitting there really hopeless. Having read about heaven, I figured I'd go there. And you know, my dad had taught me, because I used to hand him the tools when he was fixing his car, that all I had to do was plug the tailpipe. And so just before I did that, I decided to take the word of God and comfort myself in the word before I did what I was going to do. But the amazing thing was, I opened up my Bible and it fell to Psalms 27:10. When your father and your mother forsake you, I will care for you.
When a family abandons you, God never will. See, Joseph knew this, and the Bible says that God was with him. That God was with Joseph. Even when it seemed like everything else was against him, God was with him. And because of this, Potiphar quickly recognizes Joseph's capacity and gifts and puts him in charge of administrating his entire household and his personal business. Everything was looking good for Joseph now. This is the good part of the story, right? Everything was good. Joseph was in charge of the house. But then, have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where everything has been looking good? Everything, you seem to be coming out of something bad. Maybe you're coming out of a sickness. You're finally feeling good. Or maybe your family is finally starting to come back together and grow closer to each other. Maybe your walk with God is in a good place. But then something happens and turns the whole thing upside down. We see that in Joseph's life. Everything was looking good, but then Potiphar's wife noticed that Joseph was a well-built and handsome man. And so she began to relentlessly pursue him. Some scholars believe that it was day after day after day after day for years without stopping. She began to pursue him into having a relationship with him. And Joseph refused. And he resisted. And finally he turned and he ran the other way. He ran because he was faithful to God and his faithfulness to his master Potiphar. See, Joseph remained faithful. So in turn, she accused Joseph of sexual aggression, and he wound up being thrown into prison by Potiphar. And Joseph would spend years in prison for something that he didn't do. Unfair, right? Unjust. Why does God allow such injustice? to his people? Why does he stand by and let this man who had been faithfully serving him be thrown into prison for something he didn't do? What about Joseph's dreams about being a leader? Doesn't God care about that? Where is God when Joseph needed him the most? Maybe these are some of the questions that you've asked in your life. Where is God? What is God doing? What is happening in my life right now? Isn't it amazing that the most common means people use these days to solve the mystery of suffering never even occurred to Joseph or Job or David or Paul? Those who suffered so much for their testimony of who God is never once expressed any sense that God is limited in what he has control over. They never once expressed that. But that seems to be the first instinct in our day when tragedy strikes or injustice happens. God couldn't have willed that sickness or that explosion or that hurricane. That couldn't have been God. We create exemption clauses that we think protects God when hard things happen. But guess what? We don't need to protect God. We don't need to protect God. What we need to do is know that God is in control, that God reigns over any circumstance of our life. Job, who, if anybody had a reason to question God on the circumstances of his life, if you don't know what I'm talking about, open the book of Job in the Bible and just read his story. God let everything be taken away from him. And in that story, God is a part of that story. It's not just God's not there. No, God's there. And this is what Job says about God. And I think it's so powerful. He says, "To God belong wisdom and power. Counsel and understanding are his. What he tears down cannot be rebuilt. The man he imprisons cannot be released. If he holds back the waters, there is drought. If he lets them loose, they devastate the land. To him belong strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his." Job understood that God was in complete control. And all through Joseph's experiences, there is no indication that he followed the line of thinking that we think sometimes today, this trying to protect God. Instead, by example and by word, he held to conviction that God reigns, that God reigned over Joseph's life. And today, we're going to take a look at some of the things that Joseph might have realized to maybe answer some of these questions that we struggle with. And maybe we can realize something too about when we ask those questions, where is God? What is God doing? Why is he not stepping in? Why are these things happening? The first thing that I think Joseph understood was that God's ways are not our ways, and that God's timing is always perfect. Isaiah knew this truth very well as well. In Isaiah 55:8, he said, the Lord said, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." The Lord says, "My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. What you think about this world is not what I think about this world." And we need to, I think, understand that. See, Joseph understood that God's ways were not his ways, and that God's timing was always perfect. Again, we don't see Joseph questioning God or blaming God for what is happening. We don't read in Scripture Joseph saying to God, God, excuse me, God. You know that dream that you gave me a while back? remember that dream? Remember like what happened in that dream where like my brothers were bowing down before me? Remember that? Yeah, God, I see that I'm not really going on that path. And so I don't really know how I'm going to get there from here. So I kind of need you to change it. I kind of need you to do something different because I don't think that my brothers will ever bow down to me when I'm in a pit or when I'm in the prison. Yeah, that's not going to happen. So God, please change it to make it happen. No, we don't see Joseph saying that. Joseph didn't do that. Actually, he did the opposite. We see that Joseph used wherever he was to bring glory to God. He used whatever circumstance he was in. We see him in when he was in Potiphar's house, that he lived a life of integrity, that he lived a life that was faithful to God, even when he was tempted and tempted and tempted. We see that when he was thrown into prison, that he was ministering to the people in the prison, to the other prisoners, checking on them. He used the prison as an opportunity to glorify God. He understood that God was doing something bigger than what was going on, than himself. And so my question is there anything in your life that you don't understand? Is there anything in your, any event, any circumstance where you're like, I do not get this? Probably. There probably is something. If there isn't something right now, there probably was something that in the past that you haven't understood. And if neither one of those are true, there's probably definitely something in the future that you're not going to understand. Guys, we have to be okay with the truth that we are not going to understand everything. We got to be okay with the truth that we're not going to see completely what God is doing. And we have to be okay with that. We have to trust in God through that. And so Joseph did. And it was because of this trusting and this understanding of who God is and his reliance on God that he saw God's goodness and faithfulness, even when all the people around him continued to hurt him. His own flesh and blood wanted to kill him and then ultimately sold him into slavery for a few coins. His master, who he had served faithfully for years and years and years, threw him in prison for accusations. Everyone around him seemed to let him down. And the truth is, that's what people do. People around us are probably going to let us down. So let's do what Joseph did. Let's do what Lisa did. Let's let your disappointment with people turn you to the goodness and faithfulness of the Lord. Throughout Joseph's short life, he learned this truth well, that people are going to let you down. And he didn't turn away from God in that. He turned to God. Lisa understood that. She turned to God. Isaiah 2, verse 22 says, "Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem?" Which is Isaiah's way of saying, why bank your hopes on a creature who can only live one breath at a time? If he misses the next breath, he's going to die. How about instead you trust in God who gives breath, who has eternal breath? Jeremiah says it. I love this verse that he shows the difference between the person who puts his trust and his hope in what people can do and the person whose confidence is in what God can do. It says, "Cursed is a man who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the year of drought. and never fails to bear fruit. Guys, we have to trust in the Lord, because the Lord will never fail us. When hard times come, when drought comes, we will have no fear at all, because we have trust in the Lord. I'm going to say something bold right here. It's going to be bold, so warning. Why do we expect a government full of people to fix our nation? We need to trust in the Lord. We put our hope, especially right now in this time of election, we're trying to figure out, who do we trust in? Do we trust in this person or this person or this person? No. We don't. We trust in the Lord God Almighty to fix our nation. When's the last time you got down on your knees and prayed for your nation instead of turning on Fox News? Another bold statement. I am probably going to let you down at some point. The other pastors at this church might let you down at some point. Don't put your trust in us. We don't want you to put your trust in us. We want you to put your trust in the Lord. Yes, we will do all we can to help you, to lead you, but our job is, we want you to trust in God ultimately, not in us, because we are mere humans that take one breath at a time. So let's be people who trust in the Lord above all else. When people around us fail, just like Joseph, when people around him failed him, he turned to the Lord. So back to that question at the beginning, where is God? What is God doing? I don't see him. Where is he? Where he is, where he always is. Providentially working in your life and in my life. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose." Romans 8:28 says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. See, Joseph's story was not finished. It wasn't the end. He wasn't just thrown in prison and it was over. No, God was with him. God never left him. And the prison warden saw that and put him in charge of the prison. Yes, he put a prisoner in charge of the prison. God was working. God was moving. Because of that, he got to mingle with the other prisoners, and he met a cupbearer and a baker, and he interpreted their dreams. And later on, this cupbearer remembered Joseph when the Pharaoh had a dream that no one could interpret. God was working. See, God's timing is perfect. The cupbearer remembered Joseph when it needed to happen. And Joseph interpreted the Pharaoh's dream, and so he is elevated. He's elevated to the position of deputy Pharaoh, the prime minister of Egypt, from pit to palace. A dramatic rise from the ashes, right? So I want you to listen up real quick. Joseph, this boy, a boy that was spoiled by his father, hated by his brothers, he grew up motherless because his mother Rachel died giving birth to his younger brother. Sold into slavery in a land where he could not speak the language, in a land where his faith could not be nurtured. Tempted by a beautiful woman who lied about him because of his virtue. Imprisoned by a master he had faithfully and innocently served. 13 years of heart pain. The destruction of his reputation, the extreme physical and emotional suffering, and yet Joseph still comes out with a strong confidence and faithfulness to the Lord. I want to be sure you see something here. God was at work in the tough times of Joseph's lives. God was at work the tough times. He was at work in the pit, in the prison. He was preparing Joseph for an incredible future. And guess what? Joseph didn't see it until it happened. I'm sure Joseph wasn't sitting in the pit looking up at his brothers who were laughing at him, probably spitting on him, yelling insults at him. I bet he wasn't thinking, wow, guess what? I'll be the second in command of the strongest nation in the world. I'm sure he wasn't thinking that. I'm sure when he was in prison, he wasn't thinking about how he's going to save thousands and thousands and thousands of people's lives by interpreting this dream and saving up food for them. See, Joseph didn't see the big picture, but God was always working. God was always moving. God was always using Joseph. So perhaps God knew that Joseph would never develop his talents or strengths unless he got out of the environment of his household, unless he got out of being Jacob's favorite son, where he was spoiled and put under a wing. Maybe God knew that he needed to be out of that in order to fulfill his purpose. And maybe God also knew that Joseph wouldn't have left voluntarily. Maybe God knew that as well. See, God's ways are not our ways.
So, I must have read that scripture 100 times that night. Cried a lot and fell asleep. Well, when I woke up, I remember having just the absolute worst headache. And so I thought I would go, and 7-Elevens and Loaf and Jugs and stuff started staying open 24 hours about that time. So I figured I would just drive over, go there, get something for my headache, kind of get myself together. Well, I went to go move the car. I couldn't because it had snowed so much that I was kind of in a drift. So when I got out of the car to kind of figure things out, I looked, and the tailpipe was covered with snow. See, here's the thing I felt that was going on that night. See, I felt like there was a battle between light and dark, good and evil. I was convinced that I needed to take my own life, but God redeemed me. And then in the middle of the night, the enemy tried to take my life, but God redeemed me again. I got it all figured out, went to the Loaf and Jug, began to go through his scriptures and read the one like Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, to do you good and not harm, to give you a hope and a future." By that time, I'd said, God, I transferred that hope. I transferred the hope I had in my parents, and I transferred it to God. And for the next several months, if I had the time, I could tell you the things that God did for me. The times that he rescued me and loved me and helped me and guided me and gave to me. But one particular instance, I was so tired. I decided to fully invest myself in school, forged my parents' name, did the whole music and did all the sports and all this other kind of stuff, became an honor roll student, just immersed myself in school. But I was tired. And at the end of one school day, I was at the end of class and there was a teacher. It was a substitute teacher. She was a single mother and a born-again Christian. I'd identified her by things that she was doing. She would pray. She would talk of the Lord. You could do that in the 80s in school. And she asked me at the end of the day, because I didn't get up from that chair. And she said, "Lisa, what's going on? And I decided to share with her what was going on with my life. This single mother, substitute teacher, looked me in the eye and she said, "You're to come home with me." And I said, "No. I said, my dad, he's mean, he'll come along, he'll intimidate, you might get hurt, I can't do it." She says, "My daughter is away as a foreign exchange student right now. Her room is wide open and it's yours." So I went home with her that night and I slept by the door the first night because I figured it was only going to be a matter of time. But day one went by, day two went by, week one went by, week two went by, months two came into being. I couldn't believe that I spent all that time in such a place of peace. Well, one day when I was at school, a police officer came to get me because my parents were in divorce court and they had a minor child and no one knew where she was. So they came to the school to look for me. And a huge process, by the time the judge figured out what was going on and had all my records and the substitute teacher was testifying on my behalf, they basically emancipated me at age 17. Said that I had to live within 2 miles of my mother and my father had to pay all of my living expenses. So we would go another year, which was kind of chaotic. It was the up and the downs of things, God continuing to be faithful. But I was a pawn in my parents' divorce and chaos was still very much a part of my life. But at the end of this, when their divorce was being finalized, they brought me back in again. The judge heard more stories of more craziness that had gone on. And he said, Lisa, what do you want to do? And I had interviewed with an international performing group called Up With People. And they used to take students and just travel around the world. And so I said, I've been accepted into this. I want to do this. So he divided my parents' asset and made them pay for me to travel around the world. So here I was, just a young girl who went from being a homeless, familyless teenager to singing in the Vatican, singing the national anthem for the Phillies game, and traveling to 14 different countries, sleeping in palaces and castles. My God is faithful. And if your mother and your, even if your mother and your father forsake you, God will care for you.
God can use you. No matter who you are, no matter what circumstance you find yourself in the pit, God can use you. You find yourself imprisoned by your circumstances, God can use you. Find yourself in a palace, God can use you. God took a 17-year-old boy who was jumping around because he was spoiled by his father, being prideful to his brothers, and used him to save a nation from famine. God used a 16-year-old girl who was homeless, sleeping in her car, and turned her in to an amazing worship pastor, blessing us every Sunday. How can God use you? What might your story look like if, in no matter what circumstance you find yourself in, you trust in God? How might God use you? This morning, we're going to end it in response. We're going to stand and we're going to sing this amazing song. And it says, it is well with my soul. No matter what circumstance is happening, we have to be a people who say, God, it is well with my soul. And trust that God is in complete control.